We're going to turn, please, in our Bibles to the Psalm 126. We've been making our way through these songs of degrees. And so again, I think Psalm 126 is one that is well known to most of us as the Lord's people. Many of these words are words that are very precious to us. During this series, I've been seeking to direct you to Christ in these psalms. And again, with the Lord's help, I will seek to do that this evening. Psalm 126, a song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south are in the Negev, that great desert south to the promised land. They that sow in tears shall reap enjoy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We know that the Lord will again bless the reading of his word. Let us briefly seek the Lord's face, asking for help as we come to consider these words together. Our gracious Father, we look to thee, dear Lord, that needed help will be given in coming to these words this evening. O Lord, I pray that thou will be pleased to open up these words to all of our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that we will be strengthened and blessed through them. Give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 126 is widely believed to refer to the returning of God's people out of captivity from Babylon back to the promised land. Whether it was written prophetically, looking forward to that particular time when God's people would return, or whether it was written afterwards, we do not know. Now, the words certainly sound as if they were written after the event took place. But remember, in the prophetic scriptures, in portions of Isaiah, for example, they speak of the captivity as if it had already taken place, even though it had not yet taken place. And why do they use that particular form? It is emphasizing the certainty that God's people were to be brought back from captivity. So we don't know when the psalm was actually written, nor do we remember who, nor do we know who wrote the psalm. Now, in coming to this portion, and as I mentioned, it fits in, I most believe, into that period, the return of the captivity, we have to remember Old Testament history. And so for the sake of the children and young people, I'll just give you a brief summary of Old Testament history. Remember, at the Exodus, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, ultimately through to the promised land. Remember, there was the period of the judges, then the period of the kings. And at the end of the period of the kings, the people of God were taken away out of the promised land. They were taken captive. And so the people of Judah in the south, the people of Jerusalem, they were taken away into the captivity of Babylon. And so we have then, at that time, when God's people were in Babylon, the writing of the book of Daniel, for example. And so Daniel was one of those that was in Babylon. But after 70 years or so, some were permitted to return. And so a group of captives left Babylon. They returned again to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. And so that's the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and also some of the minor prophets. And so when we're reading the Old Testament, not all of the books are located chronologically. That is, they don't all follow one on after the other. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what particular part of history is this referring to? And so this psalm, we believe, is referring to that period after a group of captives had come back to Jerusalem again. And as they came back, they recognized that the Lord had turned the captivity. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And they're really saying, what an amazing thing has taken place. Far beyond our expectation. In that sense, we were like them that dream. Verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And such was the response of God's people that even the ungodly around them took notice. And the ungodly, they said, the Lord hath done great things for them. And even the ungodly had to recognize that God's hand was in this restoration. It was God's hand. The Lord, we learned at the beginning of the book of Ezra, had so touched Cyrus's heart that this return had taken place. And God's people then reply in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And so then there's a turning point in verse 4. Verse 4 is a prayer. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. You'll see that this mirrors back with verse 1. Verse 1 says, when the Lord turned again the captivity. And in verse 4, the prayer is, turn our captivity again. It's really saying, Lord, you have intervened in the past. You did a great thing in the past when you turned our captivity. Come again. Some believe that this was a prayer, that is verse 4, is a prayer that another group of captives would be released. And that actually was what happened. There were three stages of these captives returning. Others believe that it has to do with the suffering of God's people at the hand of the enemy. And if you're familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know that there was great opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, and then great opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. And as God's people were surrounded by these enemies seeking to hinder them, they may have felt like it was another form of captivity. Pressure being placed upon them to stop. Threats from foreign powers and so on. And in such a time, God's people would cry, turn again our captivity. Verse 5 then says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. As some see this very literally, that when the captives were returning, they would have carried seed with them. And they could have ground that seed to make bread. When they came back, they took that seed and they sowed it into the ground. They sowed in tears, in the sense perhaps that there were going to be months when they would have little. But then there would come that reaping in joy. They were so glad that the grain had been, the seed had been sown, that now bread was provided for them. Others believe that verse 5 is speaking about troubles. this sowing in tears, reaping in joy. And some believe that it's referring here to God's people in times of trouble. But there would be a harvest of blessing. And very often, blessing is spoken of in the Old Testament in terms of harvest. And so here there would be these troubles, this sowing, but then harvest, this great picture of blessing. And we come then to verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And very often when we think of this text, we see it as an encouragement and exhortation to evangelism. And it certainly is that. And so it's right that we take this verse and preach it in that sense, that the Christian goes forth bringing the precious seed. And there's this promise that doubtless there will be a harvest. They shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And yet this verse 6 is more than an encouragement to Christians to evangelize. The man in verse 6, he that goeth forth, is chiefly our Lord Jesus Christ. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's why I read words earlier in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We have there the parable of the sower, a man without to sow, and then the parable of the tares and the wheat. In Matthew 13:37, we read, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now again, there is an application in those parables to the Christian. But he that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. And it sheds light upon this psalm then. He that goeth forth and weeping. And as Jesus Christ came to this earth as the great sower, he came weeping. He came as the man of sorrows. He came as the greatest of the weeping prophets. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. And yet he came bearing precious seed. He came bearing the good news of the gospel. He sowed that precious seed. The seed also speaks of him placing his people here on earth. That's one of the distinctions between the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and the wheat. In the parable of the tares, the seed is said to be the children of the kingdom. That is, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And so Christ came forth. He came forth weeping, bearing precious seed. But then we have these wonderful words. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll know that our Lord's return is spoken of in terms of the harvest. The Lord gathering in his sheaves. And so our Lord, when he comes again, there will be this rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the psalmist then carries us beyond those days of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he carries us right to our Lord's coming again. And I trust you can see then that Christ is the man of verse 6, he that goeth forth. And if you come back then to verse 4, which is the prayer of the saints, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And so there was a particular cry of God's people in the day when this psalm was particularly relating to. And yet the psalm has an abiding application. This verse 4 is still to be the prayer of God's people, "Turn our captivity, O Lord." It has often been taken as a prayer for revival, and it is. But when the church of Christ is cold, when there is backsliddenness so rampant among God's people, we are to be praying, "O Lord, turn again our captivity. Deliver us from coldness and barrenness. Bring us back into those times when our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." So this verse 4 is certainly a prayer for revival. Those words at the end of verse 4 reinforce that. "As the streams in the south." The south in the Negev was a barren desert. And just as we know in this state, when the rains came, it made a great difference. There would be no growth without the rains. So then we are in need of that outpouring of the spiritual rain, that there would be these streams, as it were, in the south. But chiefly the words of verse 4, as they relate to us today, are a prayer for Christ to come again. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." You see, when we look back and we think of these words of verse 1 as they relate to you and I today, when did the Lord turn again our captivity? Surely that is chiefly referring to the day of our conversion. We look back at our conversion with thankfulness. And yet, there is to be a longing for us as God's people for something more. And the greatest thing that we long for is heaven itself. The greatest thing we long for is for our Lord's coming again. And it's right that we pray for Christ's return. Remember how that's how the Bible comes to a close. Revelation 22, verse 20, Christ says, "Surely I come quickly." And how does the church respond? "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Even so, come Lord Jesus. The church is praying for Christ to come again. And here then, as we pray these words, "Turn again our captivity," and I certainly don't want to lose sight this evening of our need to pray for revival. But these words in the context of verse 6 are certainly showing us we are to be praying for our Lord to come again. "He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And so I want to look at the subject, praying for Christ coming again, in this psalm. First of all, we are praying for grace until he comes again. When we pray, "Turn again our captivity, even so come Lord Jesus," when we pray that, we are not only praying about the day when the Lord comes again, but we are praying for grace to be given until he comes again. In other words, when we pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," we are praying that we will be helped to live in light of that day, until that day. And Christ then in this psalm is our great example. Verse 6 again, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." When Christ came, how did he come? He came in great weeping. He came in great sorrow. He faced much opposition. He was opposed by his enemies. And yet, he faithfully sowed the seed. As such, he is the example to you and I. As we see Christ in verse 6, and we are to pray, "Lord, help me to follow that example. Let me go forth bearing precious seed, even though it will often mean I sow in tears. And so as we pray about Christ's return, we are praying that until he comes, that we will be enabled to continue. There will be the disappointments. There will be the discouragements. But we're praying for help to press on. We're praying for help to labor on. And surely part of these tears should be anxiety over souls. We sow in tears because we are anxious over those that are not weeping for themselves. We are anxious over those hard-hearted sinners, those that are careless concerning eternity, and yet you and I are to follow in the example of our Savior, going forth weeping, bearing precious seed. I was reading the past week of a street preacher in a town in Texas, in a bygone generation, and this street preacher, he had no great learning, no great training, but he was mightily used of God. The locals referred to him as Weeping Joe. Weeping Joe. Because as he preached in tears. He was full of compassion for those that he was preaching to, broken over their need. And therefore, we need surely in this day a return to times of tears. So often in our prayer meetings, no tears are shed. Oh, that the Lord would give us the tears again, that we might weep over lost souls. And as we go forth weeping, that we would remember we bear precious seed. You see, we have the very thing that they need. They need the precious seed. They need the precious word of God. They need to hear the work or the great provision and the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray, turn again our captivity. Come, O Lord, we are praying for grace to continue in the work of God until he takes us home. I want to see then, secondly, that we are praying that gladness will be perfected when our Lord comes again. If you look with me at verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And it speaks then in verse 6 that though our Savior came weeping, when he comes again, he will come rejoicing. Now again, this reflects back to the first half of the psalm, where when God's people came out of captivity, their mouths were filled with laughter, verse 2. Their tongues were filled with singing. They said, "The Lord has done great things for us." And so there was this joy. And as God's people were now in whatever crisis they were in, they were praying, "Turn again our captivity. Restore the joy. May we get back to those times of great joy." And as the work of rebuilding continued, they were times of great joy. The Lord certainly answered the prayers of God's people. Ezra 6, verse 16. The children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. There was joy when the house of God was dedicated. Nehemiah 12, 43. That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. speaks of the wives and children rejoicing, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The Lord gave them back their song. The Lord gave them back their joy. And as we then take these words and apply them, we are praying for the joy of heaven. We are praying in anticipation of the joy of heaven. And heaven is spoken in terms of great joy. If you remember Isaiah 51 verse 11, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion." I should say that those words in their first reference are actually referring to the same event of God's people coming back to Jerusalem again. The redeemed shall return, they'll come with singing. But then it says, "Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Now, God's people knew a measure of that after the captivity. But they still knew about sorrow and mourning. The words ultimately carry us to heaven itself. Everlasting joy. And we pray then, turn again our captivity. Give us joy. Come, Lord Jesus, that we might have joy. And joy only. Right now we are to have joy. We are to have this laughter that God's people had. And yet our joy is mingled here with sorrow. But as I was looking at this psalm, I asked myself the question, when the ungodly look at us today, do they come to the same conclusion about us as they did of God's people that are spoken of in this psalm? At the end of verse 2, the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles said, "The Lord hath done great things for them." What was it that caused the ungodly to bring that response? It was this laughter and singing, the gladness. Now, it is true, of course, that there is to be a seriousness among God's people. There is to be a sense of grief over prevailing sin. And yet we ought to be known for joy. We ought to be known as a joyful people. Some of you have read the testimony of Billy Bray, the miner from Cornwall in England. The story of Billy Bray is told in a little book, The King's Son. And the Lord gave him a ministry among miners. But his life was known particularly for one that was full of joy. I think I've told this before, but Billy Bray once said that if they locked him in a beer barrel, he would shout hallelujah out through the hole. His life was one that was full of joy. And yet we lack that, don't we? That's why we need to pray over these words. Turn again our captivity. And as we are looking back in the psalm, when the Lord turned again the captivity, we're looking back to our conversion, but we're also looking forward. Our joy is to be renewed. We lack joy because we have lost sight of what is past. The turning again of our captivity. If you look with me at verse 1, if you have a margin, you'll see that the Hebrew very literally here is, "When the Lord returned the returning of Zion," or "when the Lord turned the turning of Zion." It has the idea that we were turned, but the Lord has turned us again. The captivity then is that God's people were turned into captivity. But then the turning again, they've been brought back out of it. And it is a beautiful picture of conversion. Because what happened in the fall was man turned from God. But in conversion, we have been returned again to God. And so the end of exile is taken in God's word as a picture of salvation. I just mentioned one scripture that shows that. Another one is Isaiah 48, verse 20. Now, go ye forth of Babylon. That is, there's the command here, leave Babylon. And at the end of that verse, it says, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. That is, when God's people came out of Babylon, it was a picture of redemption. A picture of redemption. It speaks of our salvation. And we are to look back tonight and say, the Lord hath done great things for us. We were lost. Some came from very ungodly circumstances. Some came from very religious and morally upright circumstances. But no matter what our background was, how amazing is the gospel? We were turned from idolatry, spiritually speaking, unto the living God. The Lord hath done great things for us. We're offward, lad. We're not to lose sight of what's past. We could also think about this looking back to what is past as relating to Pentecost. In verse 1, it talks about this turning again the captivity. We were like them that dream. Remember at Pentecost, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, he spoke about old men seeing visions, young men dreaming dreams. Pentecost, their mouth was full of singing as the power of God came upon his people. And you read those early chapters of the book of Acts. Every page has joy in it. God's people are suffering, but there's joy, praising God, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in the Lord's name. Great joy in the city. Ethiopian eunuch going his way rejoicing. The power of God was at work. There's rejoicing. We look back and we pray, come again. Turn again our captivity. We've lost sight of what is past, but we lose sight of what is ahead. We lose sight so often of the wonder of glory. Just yesterday, I heard a little girl coming out of the shops looking up at her dad, and she said, this holiday is going to be brilliant, Daddy. She was full of anticipation as to what lay ahead. We should be like that when we think of heaven. How wonderful heaven is going to be for us. And how else can we respond then with those words at the end of Scripture, even so come, Lord Jesus? There ought to be this excitement. Christ will come rejoicing. He has already rejoiced. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? There's the joy surely now at the Father's right hand. There's joy in heaven when sinners are converted. And he will come rejoicing. We are praying that gladness will be perfected when he comes again. And then thirdly, we are praying knowing there is the guarantee that he will come again. We are praying knowing that there is the guarantee he will come again. In verse 6, towards the middle of the verse, it says, he shall doubtless come again. He will certainly come again. He has come once, but we are sure he will come again. And as we pray, turn again our captivity, we are bearing this in mind. He will certainly come again. What is the guarantee? The guarantee is in himself that he is the first fruits of the harvest. And so these words are speaking in terms of the harvest. He will come bringing his sheaves with him. But there will be that great harvest day because Christ is the first fruits. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 sets forth that truth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The first fruits in the Old Testament had to do with the pledge that the rest of the harvest was going to follow. Christ has entered into heaven. And it's the pledge that all of the Lord's people will follow. It's the pledge that he will come bringing his sheaves with him. If Christ was still in the tomb this evening, we would have no such guarantee. But his presence in heaven is the great guarantee to you and I. He shall doubtless come again. Rejoicing. But I want you to notice this. It's certain that he will come, and it's certain that he will not be alone. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Isn't there the great indication of gospel success? It's not merely that Christ hopes that he will have his sheaves on that day. He will have his sheaves on that day. And we look out in this city, in this state this evening, and we wonder at times, among the people, will anyone ever be saved? Well, let us take heart, because God's word says he will doubtless come bringing the sheaves. The Lord has a harvest. The Lord is a people to save, and he will save. His death, his resurrection, his ascension guarantees the glory that is to follow. Let us then take the words of this psalm this evening, turn again our captivity. Let us be those that are praying for revival. Let us be those that are praying for spiritual renewal. Let us be those that are praying and looking for our Lord's great return. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.